Now call upon Mr. Jack Clover to speak to us to the subject, Defining the New Morality.
Friends, I was waiting in my little old Mazda truck for the light to change from red to green when up beside me pulled a 2 or 3 year old Mustang convertible with the top down. It was bright yellow. It had black racing stripes, black leather interior, and sitting behind the wheel was a 20-something-year-old young fellow, blonde, handsome, nicely tanned, and his muscles were shown off very well by the shirt that he was wearing. About every 10 seconds, he would stab the gas pedal and treat everyone within about a block's radius to that deep-throated roar of a V8 engine that is so distinctive in its sound. And the customized exhausts did exactly what they were supposed to do. They made it sound like solid power. The roar momentarily drowned out the rap music, which presumably he was enjoying. The decibel level of it, I'm sure, would have deafened me if old age and nature hadn't already beaten him to it. But he was obviously enjoying himself. With the light gone green, well, there was a shooting forward of the car, the engine roaring out its power and the tires screaming in protest. He was very satisfied with what went on. I would have been at his age. Well, truth be told, I'd be satisfied even at my age, probably. But as he left me in his dust, his bumper sticker came into view, and it said, "Girls, I'm the guy your dad warned you about." So he was a self-defined bad boy, a hedonist, or hedonist, depending on whether you speak American English or English English. But the dictionary from either country will tell you that a hedonist is one who is his morality is based on the pursuit of self-gratification. But at least he was honest about it, and any young woman hopping into that car wasn't in for any surprises. She knew exactly what was the order of the day. And, you know, hearing that story might tempt us to say, what is the younger generation coming to? But, of course, we should be careful not to generalize, because probably we, better than most, know that not all young men are lusting after young women. They're not all motivated strictly by the pursuit of self-gratification. And not every young woman is aching to hop into a hot car with an even hotter driver. We know, in fact, that there are tens of thousands of young people of both sexes affiliated with Christian Orthodox religions who wear silver rings on the third finger of their left hand, denoting a pledge to stay abstain from sexual activity before marriage. And they abstain because they want to live up to the standard of holiness set out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, which state, "God wants you to be holy, so keep clear of sexual sins. That way you will each control your body to live in holiness and honor, not being overcome with lust yourselves, nor taking advantage of another's weakness." See, all down through the ages, there have been the hedonists and the godly, and in between, the vast majority of humanity. 1,000 years ago, that young fellow would have probably had the fastest chariot he could afford and been lusting after nubile young maidens, just the same as is done today. You see, human nature hasn't changed since the very earliest annals of recorded human history. The vast majority of mankind are primarily motivated by the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And if truth be told, not a single human being can accurately claim to be devoid of all those three human traits. But 1,500 years after those lusts first raised their ugly heads in human history, all mankind except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives were wiped out by a flood, because all except those eight had given free rein to the same three lusts that I'm talking about and had ignored for 120 years Noah's invitation for them to repent. Well, what were they doing that was so destructive and prompted God to take such drastic action against them? Genesis 6, verse 11, tells us that the people were corrupt before God, were continually violent, while verse 5 of that same chapter had told us that wickedness of mankind was great, and, quote, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were altogether evil all the time. Even worshippers of God were marrying God's enemies. The eight survivors of the flood heralded a new beginning for mankind, but human nature still prevailed. And some 600 years later, after the flood, then Genesis 19 records the annihilation of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were so debauched. They had given themselves over to, as the Bible says, chasing after strange flesh. That is, they'd given themselves over to sexual sins and perversions of the worst kind. Even the rape and murder of those to whom they had offered hospitality. And in those days, even today in the Middle East, to abuse someone to whom you've offered hospitality is almost unheard of anywhere other than in Sodom and Gomorrah. But each community set its own rules of conduct. And to use a non-biblical word, they set their own standards of morality. All nations except the Hebrews set their own moral codes. So what is morality and what are moral codes? The dictionary defines morality as the science or doctrine of what is acceptable conduct and what are acceptable principles as dictated by any specific community. Let me read that again. Morality is the science or doctrine of what is acceptable conduct and what are acceptable principles as dictated by any specific community. And that definition has been embraced by the Canadian Constitution, so that moral standards can differ from town to town, city to city, province to province. And they do. And to give you a simple example, we can look at entertainment, for example, that's allowed in Quebec. And it has a virtually wide-open standard, allowing extreme fights, for example, that are not allowed in many other provinces. Film censorship is another issue that is very different in Quebec. Many of the films shown in Quebec have to be radically edited before they can be shown in various other provinces. So morality is a code of acceptable standards of conduct within a specific community. Immorality is a refusal to be bound by those standards, and amorality is the refusal to accept any moral rules at all. Now, we tend to believe that moral standards have lowered over the years, but if we look back over the history of the world, we would have to admit that morals in many cases have improved, especially due to democratic governments replacing despots and dictators. For example, in the first century after Christ, Rome was at the zenith of its power. Roman society was very religious. There were more gods than you could count. Everybody worshipped something or someone. The emperor, for example, was classified as a god and was worshipped as such. But along with him, there were worshippers of animals, the sun, moon, stars, and of course, sexual objects. But none of their gods demanded that Romans not attend sports events. Sports were big business in Rome. They were scheduled 365 days a year, and they took place in huge arenas. Now, we've just gone through the Olympic Games, and I'm sure very few would be unfamiliar with what was called the birdcage or the bird's nest stadium in China, built especially for the Beijing Games. It's the biggest in the world, and it holds 100,000 people. But almost 2,000 years ago, Circus Maximus in Rome was twice as big. It was 2,000 feet long and 650 feet wide. It covered 30 acres, and you could have 28 different soccer games going at the same time. It could hold 385,000 people. That's as many people as there are south of Duncan on all of Vancouver Island. Now, when the game started in this white marble, gold-trimmed stadium, they were innocent enough. There were acrobats and feats of strength and team sports and contests of all kinds, and that was fine for a while. But as happens with human nature, they started to get bored with the repetition and needed more stimulation. And crowds were getting smaller. So new ideas were introduced. Big crowds were necessary to keep the economy moving. So they came up with ideas like animals should fight. And so animals were trained to fight each other. And then they decided, well, that's a bit boring too. So we'll get criminals to fight each other in the arena. And the last man standing gets his freedom. And then criminals had to fight barehandedly vicious animals, lions and tigers. And then when all that got boring, they trained animals to rape and kill women prisoners. There is on record one 8-day event where over 10,000 persons were killed for the amusement of the onlookers. And these games were morally acceptable in Rome, in that society at that time. And they were state-sponsored. Well, somewhat later in the 16th century in Britain, things weren't that great there either, because virtually every man had to carry a sword in order to fend off the robbers that were lurking around almost every corner. And in the early 19th century, Sir Robert Peel created the first police force to patrol the dangerous streets of London. 3,500 selected men, and they all had to be 6 feet tall or more. And that wasn't easy to find in 1829, when the average height of a man in Britain was 5'6". But the population at that time in London was only 1 million, as compared to the 10 or 12 million today. The birth rate of babies to unwed mothers, most between ages of 14 and 17, was about 40% of all live births. Venereal disease was rampant. and hellfire clubs devoted to hedonistic pursuits for the well-to-do were all over the place. So how about today's morality? How do we compare today? Well, all we need to do is sit in front of a TV set for about 6 hours, the way I did, watching primetime television and as research for this address, and we'll see how the bulk of the population is being entertained and thereby having their minds conditioned, because the Bible says that we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But the danger is we're having our minds transformed by what we hear and see on electronic screens, whether those screens are 4 inches wide, 54 inches wide, or 60 feet wide like some of the big theaters. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't watch TV or have a computer. I have both and put them to a lot of use. What I am saying is whatever we choose to watch is going to educate us in one direction or another. And the direction we choose to go is our personal responsibility. It has been said that a person's true character is who they are when there's no one else there to see. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. You see, it's not hard to be the model of righteousness in these surroundings, but it's not quite so easy when we're in the privacy of our own home and with our own thoughts. Some of the statistics from my 6 hours of TV research, and I didn't actually watch the TV for 6 hours. I recorded 6 hours and then fast-forwarded through the commercials and parts that weren't going to yield much in the way of statistics. But I found 124 expressions of profanity or vulgarity, 32 expressions of sacrilege or blasphemy, 12 illicit sexual relationships, 3 incidents of drug use, 10 of violence, and deception and lying in programs and in commercials, well, there were just too many to count. But perhaps the most astounding statistic was that one of the most popular cooking shows with a leading British chef, he used over 80 profanities in 40 minutes. Again, study the reactions of the mob screaming for blood in such sports events on TV as extreme fighting, cage fighting, and last man standing, and you will see on display the same bloodlust that could be observed in Circus Maximus 2,000 years ago. These TV blood sports have a regular audience of almost 500 million throughout the world. And Canada's national sport of hockey gets most of its excitement from the brawls that are witnessed. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life flourish still in our so-called enlightened society. But of course, not everyone allows a free rein to those lusts. Otherwise, there'd be a lot more chaos in the world than there already is. However, I am convinced that were it not for current laws in our society restricting such things, there would be lots of people who were eager to watch such games as were in the Roman times. Video games and virtual reality pastimes are dangerous time wasters and mind conditioners too. And as with all pleasurable pursuits, we get bored and demand more stimulation. That's why so many studies show that most sexual predators have graduated from being voyeurs of pornography to acting out their once fantasies. We see the same shift happening in films as well as TV. What were restricted to adult movies when I was a teenager are tame compared to even G-rated movies today. And PG-13 movies would never have been shown when I was a teenager. Admittedly, that's a long time ago. But now, PG-13 allows profanity, blasphemy, and sexual titillation, and they're all acceptable PG-13 fare. Nevertheless, general and institutionalized violence is far less than it used to be. But because our society is so sex-oriented, we tend to judge the moral tone of society on its attitude towards sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But in fact, they present only a very small segment of the indicators of moral standards. They're just the tip of the moral iceberg. It's universally accepted that sex sells, so it's not surprising advertisers use sex appeal to sell everything from automobiles to Zoom lenses. The one extreme of sex is evil except for the procreation process, as taught by the Catholic Church, has been thoroughly rejected throughout the world and even by Catholics themselves. It's been replaced with the philosophy of not only is sexual activity not evil, it's good, it's healthy, it's fun, and should be indulged in at any opportunity without any hesitation and without any future commitment. The only moral concern, and rule number one is, in the new moral code, practice safe sex. Now, lost in this welter of sexual frenzy is the Bible teaching that says, enjoy, find comfort, companionship, and love in your sexual activities, but be sure it's only with your spouse. But the new morality is not defined only by attitudes to sex. The Vatican has recently added to its 1,500-year-old list of seven deadly sins, and put front and center these new sins. A Vatican official, Monsignor Girotti, named the new mortal sins, and of course the Catholics have two grades of sin, venial and mortal are the more serious. And so they list, one, genetic modification, that's number one sin. Number two is human experimentations. Number three, polluting the environment. Number four, social injustice. Number five, causing poverty. Number six, financial gluttony. And number seven, taking drugs. And they say, Monsignor Girotti says, as the Vatican spokesman, you offend God not only by stealing, blaspheming, or coveting your neighbor's wife, but by also ruining the environment, carrying out morally debatable scientific experiments, or allowing genetic manipulations which alter DNA or compromise embryos. Girotti also recognized the growing problems of abortion, pedophilia, and a widespread habit of making do without God. He said, those who trust in themselves and in their own merits are, as it were, blinded by their own eye and their hearts hardened to sin. And who can argue with the intent of the Vatican's pronouncements? Even so, it's an oversimplified view of the scope of how big a part of our life moral judgments play. Virtually every facet of life involves judgments that decide whether we are moral, immoral, amoral, or holy in that particular facet of life. Now, obviously, this is a huge subject and we can't go through it thoroughly, but here are some of the key areas involving judgments we need to make on moral issues in our day-to-day life. We have to decide about mercy killing, justifiable violence, the death penalty, war, political and religious freedoms, sexual issues, homosexual marriage, acceptable methods of birth control, pro-life or pro-choice, charitable donations, which are worthy causes, environmental issues, in vitro fertilization, biotechnology, cloning, trade unionism, unholy brotherhoods, oaths of allegiance, recycling, waste of all kinds, the cars we drive. It can even include how we spend or depend on money, what we laugh at, common courtesy, and cheating at games or exams or relationships. The list's endless. I could go on for the rest of the time just listing the areas of our life that we have to make these differentiations. But the difference between the morality of yesteryear and the new morality is not the motivation. That's exactly the same as it ever was. Basic human nature, common to all mankind. The only difference is our intellectual enlightenment and the available technology. We have access by way of radio, TV, internet, as well as the print media, to anything, anytime, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Virtual reality is still in its infancy, but before long, it will be as accessible as the ubiquitous camera phones are today. Then we shall be able to feed into our minds anything that we can possibly imagine, any situation or sensation, and the new morality says, that's okay, provided we don't harm anyone else. But what about the vast majority in our society who live our lives out trying to do the best we can, being decent, law-abiding citizens, making our contribution to society by paying our way? If we consider what the recommended standards of the new morality are, and what the Bible requires of us morally, we shall see that in some situations, their standards coincide. And we may think that that's a good thing, because it would perhaps indicate that we can achieve things by being moral. But in fact, it's a reason to be concerned, because one living a moral life might get the impression that just living a moral life, God will reward them with anything that he has to offer. That certainly was the attitude of one of my longtime workmates, and his is by no means an uncommon point of view. But it doesn't work that way. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that one cannot steal and still claim to be holy. Now, current moral codes in our society dictate that one cannot steal and still claim to be moral. But if a man is tempted to steal and resists and does not steal, does that make him a man of high moral character, or does it make him holy? He could be either or both. For if in resisting the temptation, he does it because current moral standards in the community say that stealing is unacceptable, he's a man conforming to current moral standards. But if, on the other hand, he resists because he remembers that the Bible teaches him not to steal, and in an effort to obey God's command, he chooses not to steal, he resists the temptation, he's taken a step toward holiness or obedience to God. And he should maintain that standard of conforming to God's will, regardless of what the current moral standards say. Another example, both very relevant and applicable, was reported by the CanWest News Service August 21st of this year. And the headline says, "Survey finds more teens saying no to sex." Well, does that make them more moral or more sinless, more holy? Probably none of those things. Because according to the article, it is fear of contracting sexually transmitted diseases that has caused the decline in the sexual activity. Neither the desire to be moral nor the desire to be holy has been as powerful as the motivation of fear. So the point that I'm trying to make from those examples is that although the actions may be right in both cases, it is the motive behind the actions that is the difference between morality and holiness. The holy person will always be one of a high moral standard, but the person governed by current moral standards alone can never attain to holiness. Now, I realize that making that statement sounds quite pompous, and it's important to recognize what the word holy means. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "The one who called you is holy. Like him, be holy in all your behavior." And Revelation 18, verse 4 says, "Come out of the world, my people, unless you want to share its punishments." So to be holy means to attempt to separate our hearts and minds from the values and moral standards of the world and cling instead to the standards of holiness as set out by God. And we can't be passive about this. We have to actively try to separate ourselves from the world. Now, in the introductory reading from Matthew 3, where it's recorded an incident where people were actively attempting to have their past sins forgiven by being baptized by John. They were sinners as defined by God's law given to Moses. They were not necessarily immoral people as by the standards of the Middle Eastern society at that time. Verse 7 of Matthew 3 tells of the arrival on the scene of the Pharisees as they went down to the river to see what was going on. And we can just imagine them swaggering down to the riverside in all their glory. I mean, these were the top dogs in the religious and social world. And John Baptist, who would later be beheaded because of his outspokenness, cut their pride from under them when he said, "Who warned you, you children of the serpent, to attempt to escape the wrath to come? Just being baptized won't do it for you. Being children of Abraham won't do it for you either. Your heritage means nothing to God if your heart is not right with him. God could produce children of Abraham out of these stones on the riverbank if he wants to. Go and do something that tells us that your heart really has changed." That's what John was saying. You see the point? These men were the cream of society and the cream of the temple. But in God's eyes, the cream had gone sour. They were willing to go through the right motions, but with the wrong motives. They were happy to separate themselves from the world, but not by holiness, by pride and status, and they were condemned for it. So it's not the act of baptism alone that is important, but baptism combined with a dedication to holiness that is essential. Baptism, when performed with the right attitude and the correct beliefs, doesn't change our condition from mortal to immortal. It doesn't change our condition from flesh and blood being to spirit being. But it does change our position before God from living subject irredeemably to the laws of sin and death to bringing us within the scope of God's grace. And grace means that although we shall always be deserving of everlasting death, we are in a position to be excused from it through our association and alliance to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is established by our baptism. So we're left with the situation that theoretically one person can live a life with moral standards equally high as the baptized Christians, but their destinies can be completely different. The unbaptized but highly moral person will no doubt enjoy many rewards for his or her high moral standards in this life, whereas the one of similar moral standard but baptized into Christ may receive not only rewards in this life, but a hope of the reward of eternal life. New morality, old morality, or any morality in between, without holiness, can only end in everlasting death. Standards of morality will change according to mankind's whim and fancy. Standards of holiness set by the Almighty do not change. But a couple of important points. First of all, Christians who strive to be holy must not seek positions of power in order to legislate standards of holiness for non-Christians. Christians are to set examples, not rules. Secondly, we who choose to be brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's what the name Christadelphian means, appreciate living in a society where tolerance is part of the moral code enshrined in the Canadian Constitution. And because of that, we can meet here tonight and preach the truth as we see it. We recognize that as a great blessing, and we know that it's not possible in many parts of the world without great risk. And although we ourselves are religious conscientious objectors, we truly appreciate those who have risked and by the tens of thousands given their lives to preserve the freedom that we have. It's a great blessing. And so, to be morally and religiously consistent, we don't vote in elections. And won't be voting in the one that is coming up. But we appreciate those who contribute to the overall quality of life by adhering to a moral code based, however loosely, on the Ten Commandments. Those millions of decent, law-abiding, sociable, caring people who are quick to help in times of trouble. Those who are good neighbors, good citizens, and good friends. But with all the compassion we hold in our hearts for our fellow man, we believe that opting for morality of mankind over the holiness of God can only end in disaster. A past Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of the Church of England, that is, apart from the reigning monarch, says that the right to decide one's own moral code and obey it, even to one's own hurt, was a fundamental right of man given to him by God and to be strictly respected by society and the criminal code. And the Archbishop is right. God did give man free will, freedom of choice, and he is, therefore, a free moral agent. God also set out the choices to be made if we wish to please our Creator. And he also made it very clear what the fate of those who decline his invitation to holiness will be. And so we urge you then, who have turned aside to listen, to start to discern the difference between the ever-changing standards of morality, which can only end in death, and the never-changing standards of holiness, which, through God's good grace, lead to eternal life in that everlasting kingdom, which we pray will soon be established on this earth.